Well, good morning. Can you hear me back there? It's good? Okay. Well, I was asked to give my testimony a number of times by Harry. Where to begin? I guess October 1940 would be a good start. I was born in Pittsburgh. Go Steelers, Ed. And was raised church-wise in a large United Presbyterian church, which was conservative back in those days. Also, about half the time was in Greensburg, Pennsylvania, with my grandparents, which was Church of the Brethren German church that my grandfather was a big part of. My mother's side came from a farming community in western PA near the Donegal exit of the turnpike. Her side was German Horner, and my grandmother was McLean. You got to watch out for these Scotch-Irish. Got that? Both sides were in the United States before the Revolutionary War. My dad's side, on the other hand, was from Austria. His parents came to northern part of Pittsburgh in the late 1800s. My dad ran the juvenile court in Pittsburgh. He also was a Golden Gloves boxer in his late teens and fought at about 175-pound weight. I think I took after my mother's side of the family, but I got his sense of adventure. And believe me, I had to behave growing up. United Presbyterian Church, as I said, was very conservative in those days. It was a large church. So I attended a formal communicants class at age 12. I accepted the Lord and made a public confession of faith as a 12-year-old, and then was able to join the church. I must say, the kind of training we got in those days is sorely missing in evangelical churches today. What's the history of the church, anyhow? Later in 1963, I found myself in Navy Nuclear Power School in California. And a number of us rented a house, and one of my classmates challenged my faith. And so we had a long talk one evening after studying, which was always late, and I accepted the Lord as an adult, as my Lord and Savior, in the front seat of a 62 Volkswagen. So I'll never forget that. Footprints in the sand, I think you all know what that means. That describes many of my life events. Some of them are: growing up, I had the normal scrapes and bruises. I always liked to climb trees, and there was nothing I couldn't climb except maybe a fir tree, evergreens. They're nasty. I still have a scar here from when a branch broke in the top of a large tree, and I bounced down the whole way down to the ground and was out of breath on my back. Of course, my mother, she's about your tall, about that tall, maybe 105 pounds soaking wet. I got home and told her what happened, and I was all beat up. Well, you should have been more careful. Go clean yourself up. So that's the way it was in those days. Entered the Naval Academy in June 1958, and I rapidly passed all the sailing tests and joined an ocean racing squadron. And I loved that. For 4 years, I got to race big boats. 1960 was my first real time at sea. I was on a 56-foot yawl. Not ye-all, a yawl is a boat with a forward mast and a small mizzen. The race was kind of interesting. We'd sail from Annapolis through the C&D Canal, upper Chesapeake, to the Delaware Bay, out into the ocean, and up toward Newport. Well, we found ourselves in a thunderstorm off Atlantic City, New Jersey. And we were trying to take sails down, and we couldn't get the main down because the halyard was stuck at the top. So up I went in a storm at night with lightning. And, you know, we talk about arrow prayers. There wasn't time to pray much. Lord, help me stay on this mast, because the boat's bouncing, and higher up, 60 feet up, it's really moving. So I freed the thing, and we got everything down, and all was well. We started the race on noon on a Saturday out of Newport. Fog, very little wind, and we made our way out and to the open ocean. And by Wednesday, we'd only made 200 miles. And finally, the winds picked up, and we got sailing, and the winds picked up, and they picked up, and they didn't stop. So I had a handheld anemometer, measures wind, and I held it up, and it, bam, pegged at about 55 knots. And I think we were in just roughly almost a hurricane force winds by the time it was over. We took down all sails except for a couple small ones to have control. Most people went below. Three of us stayed in the cockpit. We lashed ourselves in and took turns at the helm all night. Taking turns at the helm, when you're going down the crest of the wave, we're going maybe 13 knots, and you shudder and you come up the other side, and then green water is blown over your heads, not spray, solid water. And so it takes a lot out of you. But being 19, what me worry, that was kind of fun. So we got through the night. The next morning we could see that the seas were roughly 25 to 30 feet high. But we got through it. We got east of the Gulf Stream where it subsided somewhat. We had wonderful sailing. We opened up all the portholes, and one of my buddies who'd been on deck all night finally went below. He was flat on his back on a bunk. And a flying fish came through the porthole right in his mouth. We heard his blood-curdling cry, "What is going on?" And that's a true story. But finally, the Lord got us to our safe haven in Bermuda. And that was my first real sailing adventure. Okay, for that one. I'm trying to keep this to 10 minutes, which is I'm trying to be organized. Psalm 107, which was read, let me tell you, exactly describes what it's like in a storm at sea, as with Paul and the shipwreck in Malta, or Melita, as it used to be called then. Okay, Stilton Naval Academy, graduated in June 62. I went there because I wanted to fly. I loved to do aerobatics and had some time in midshipman training in Pensacola to do that. But this young man named Rickover gave me orders to nuclear power school. So that took care of that. I went to training in Vallejo, California, which is where my classmate I told you about challenged my faith that one night. Many of my classmates and dear friends were shot down over Vietnam. And had I had my way, I might have been one of them. My mother was very happy I didn't get my way, didn't get to fly. But later on, I did. Okay, 1963, we were in nuclear power prototype training. There's a six-month school. And then 6 months learning to operate, in my case, the Nautilus prototype in the deserts of Idaho. And that's very rigorous training. And so once a month, At the end of each month, we get a long weekend. I went to the up with some friends to the Grand Tetons and learned mountain climbing, took a class, and in August, we climbed the Grand Teton, which is class 5 mountaineering. It's, you don't just hike up. It requires ropes, pitons, and equipment, unlike the Rockies, which you can hike up. This mountain, many people have taken their last breath on, by the way. It was on a granite outcropping, and I started to slip, rounded. And here I'm flat on the rock, with my trying to dig my boots in, and saying, "Lord, help me to stop," and digging my fingernails in, and I couldn't stop. Finally, the guide above me was belayed to me with a rope. The rope tensed up, and I stopped. I got back, and you can say, "Well, did the Lord save me, or did the rope?" In our training, had I gotten more velocity, I could have yanked him right off with me. I say the Lord saved our lives. Okay. On to submarine duty. My first sub duty in August 64 on USS Henry Clay, a Polaris missile sub. Was on my second patrol, which would have been early 65. And we had come through in the Mediterranean, which, by the way, is not a calm, placid lake. Before every patrol, we'd do a deep dive. You'd go in stages to the deepest depth the sub was designed to operate at. So we're at max depth. Everybody in every compartment's reporting conditions. All of a sudden, flooding in machinery too, which is the announcement made from back aft. The ship went dark as a cave. And for a while, you couldn't see a thing. And then emergency lights come on. The ship dives around you. You can hear ventilation fans, motors, everything spins down. So there's silence. And, of course, we're trained. Everybody went to their station. The flooding was stopped. Unlike the Thresher nuclear attack sub that sank on a sea trials off Boston the year before. So we went out of the woods. We were ballasted neutrally, which means without propulsion, we don't go down or up. So fortunately, we were in good shape. Took us 2 to 3 days to get the ship back to normal. I won't bore you with the details on that, but it took a lot of technical work to get things going. So, and later that patrol and 12 others in the Mediterranean and Eastern Atlantic, I can tell you the Med can be rough, just as rough as you might read in Paul's encounter trying to get from trying to get to Rome and wound up with a shipwreck on Malta. In 1965, I furthered my old dream of flying. I got a private pilot's license when I was off crew in Charleston, South Carolina. Off crew meant we'd go on the ship. There are two crews, so we'd be 105 days on the ship, where there's a change of command from the captain to the mess cook, and lots of repairs, especially what the idiots on the other crew broke. And then we do sea trials, and we go out on a patrol, submerged 64 days. So, and then we come back 95 days, we do training, see the doctors, do your dental work, all kinds of stuff. That's when I got to do my flight training. Later in 78, and I'd been flying a number of years, and I was in Groton, Connecticut, assigned to submarine school, and flying a Cessna 182, four-place plane at night, ring to do instrument flight training. So you're under a hood, and you're looking at just the instruments. So coming back, you know, had me, the instructor, and two people in the back. The winds changed, so I had a different approach to the runway. So I had a nice approach coming in, some way I had never done before. He finally told me, take the hood off, make the nice approach, came over a low hill and trees, a lot of buffeting. So we thought the winds had changed. And, man, this is turbulent. So we landed, pulled over, the next people took the plane. They said, hey, there are holes in the horizontal stabilizer. That's the thing that makes your controls pitch in a plane. We hit the treetops. That much further down, we'd all be dead. So thank the Lord, four souls were saved that night. Okay, science and scripture are not in opposition. Psalm 8, verse 8, the end of it says, all that swim in the paths of the sea. What in the world does that mean? Well, these little words inspired the Navy's first oceanographer, Matthew Maury, to search for and find ocean currents like the Gulf Stream. He was on his deathbed in about 1885. His daughter was reading scripture to him, and they came to this verse. And he said, he sat up, if God said it, it must be true. And he revived. He went on to search for these pathways in the sea through scientific instrumentation and found them. And wrote the first textbook on modern oceanography called The Physical Geography of the Sea and Its Meteorology. And this allowed ships to take advantage of ocean currents to save time in transit. Time is money in commercial shipping. Later we used undersea currents to get certain places we wanted to go. Like before World War II, the Germans had discovered deep sea currents flowing into the Med and warm currents coming out, so they could go in undetected and stay south. And we did the same thing. Much, much later. Okay, I think I've used up my time. I have many other examples of how the Lord has been by my side my entire life. And you might say, if you're not a believer, well, it's good training. You did what you were trained to do. You got through it. If you're a believer, thank you, Lord. Amen.